the last month or so, and I waited to answer the first one just because, but now it seems like there's two good questions to answer, and it seems like the right time to do that. Turn with me to John chapter 21, please. John chapter 21. This one is a good question because I know as a young person, I had this question as well. And so there could be more than one person here that's wondering about this. And the question is based from John 21. This person has heard at least two messages from John 21 that had opposing viewpoints. And so their question, boiled down, was, can you have two opposite viewpoints on one passage of Scripture and both be right? And so let's go ahead and read John 21 and get the idea of this passage here. John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, talking about John the writer, saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. Let's pray again, please. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for these good questions. Please, Father, help me to be able to answer them this evening. And Lord, I pray that they would be useful not only for the ones who ask the questions, but also for every young person here tonight, and maybe even some older folks. Father, I pray that you bless now this time. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So can you have two opposite viewpoints on one passage of Scripture and both be right? And by the way, for the title of the message there, Micaiah, it's just Questions Answered Night. Questions Answered. Well, can you have two opposite viewpoints? Well, first of all, there's only going to be one proper interpretation of physical events or physical decisions made by Bible characters. And the only proper interpretation is how was the way it was anyway. The way it truly was, is the only proper physical interpretation of a passage. One preacher can be convinced about this passage in particular. One preacher could be convinced that Peter was wrong, and he backslid in this instance. Another preacher could be convinced that Peter didn't do anything wrong. But only one of those preachers is going to be found to be right when we get to heaven. We don't know for sure. The Bible is silent on this matter, and I'm going to talk about that particular point in a little bit again. But one preacher could be convinced that Peter was backslidden. Another preacher could be convinced that he didn't do anything wrong necessarily. But preachers can be wrong for one thing, and both of those men cannot both be right about the physical events. God knows if Peter did wrong, and we're going to find out in heaven if Peter did wrong. So a preacher can be mistaken. He can be convinced of an instance, of an action that the Bible doesn't say that God agreed that this was wrong, that this person did, and the Bible's silence could allow the preacher to draw a conclusion, and that conclusion could be mistaken. Preachers can be wrong. We are not infallible men. We can make a mistake in doctrine, we can make a mistake in interpretation, or we can make a mistake speculating and assuming what is not written down. And so in this instance, what is not written down is God didn't say, for sure, he didn't say, and Peter backslid. God doesn't say that in this passage. So the interpretation or the speculation of a preacher could be that Peter was backslidden, or it could be that he was not backslidden. One of those is right. We'll find out in heaven. But sometimes a preacher can be wrong simply through ignorance. Simply through ignorance. It's easy to miss a point in the Bible when you're studying for a message. And it's easy to not remember everything that the Bible said about a subject or about a point. It's easy to miss a verse, an important verse sometimes. And so once in a while, that verse that he forgot about or he didn't find when he was studying sheds a lot of light on what the situation was like. And just through he missed the verse, he can make a mistake. So there's a lot of things that can be missed when preparing a sermon. A verse, a geographical a geographical location, a geographical, like a mountainside. You don't think about these things. If the text doesn't talk about it, you don't necessarily think about these things. So a lot of things can be missed when you're studying for a sermon. But when a preacher preaches something and we think he's wrong, we think a preacher is wrong about, for instance, this thing that somebody probably preached that Simon Peter was backslidden. Well, if a preacher preached that definitively, I might sit there and think, well, I don't know that he was backslidden. And so I'm thinking there while that preacher is preaching, I don't really agree with this preacher. Should I? Does that mean I should dismiss his whole message? Well, this is a waste of time. This preacher got this all wrong. Nothing he's going to say tonight has any bearing whatsoever. No, I should not be dismissive of his whole message as if it was garbage, okay? Almost never should you do that. If you are sitting in a church service and the preacher is preaching something that the preacher is making an assumption on the event or the decision of the character of the Bible, and for instance, in this situation, the preacher says Peter was backslidden, don't dismiss his whole message if you don't agree with that. Now, if a preacher misinterprets a major doctrine of the Bible, and Jesus is not the only way to heaven, you know, a major doctrine, and a preacher is making a big mistake like that, yes, throw out the whole message. The message cannot be salvaged if a preacher messes up on a major doctrine of the Bible. Jesus is the only way to heaven. There's nothing good to say based on Jesus is not the only way to heaven. There's nothing good in that message at all. So major doctrine of the Bible, yes, you can throw out the whole message. But an assumption about what is not mentioned in the text and you don't agree with it, hold off, wait a minute. The message is not garbage. If a preacher, in your opinion, is misinterpreting a Bible character's, and what I mean by a Bible character is the person in the Bible, Peter, James, John. If a preacher is misinterpreting, in your opinion, what the Bible character's actions or decisions meant or were, for instance, they were sin or they were not sin, the preacher thinks they were, you don't think they were, and so you disagree with the preacher, but God's opinion is silent on the matter. The text doesn't say what God thinks. Okay? The text does not say what God thinks. Then there is a big amount of leeway there. Okay? A huge amount of leeway. There's a lot of grace to be shown if you don't agree with the preacher about the Bible character, what he did, and God doesn't say anything. God's opinion is not known, then there's a huge amount of grace to be shown, a lot of leeway there. The preacher is therefore then simply making a judgment call. And, by the way, so did you when you decided the opposite. You made a judgment call, the preacher made a judgment call. Your two judgment calls are clashing. He might be wrong, or you might be wrong. Okay? So a lot of leeway needs to be given. And do not dismiss the message, the point of where he's going. The message is not garbage. Okay? Can you have two opposite viewpoints on one passage of Scripture? Well, God wrote his word as a living word. Turn to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter. Chapter 1. 1 Peter 1:23. The Bible is talking about God's word here. Starts out talking about us being born again. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. God's word lives. God's word is a living word. Turn backwards in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. For the word of God is quick. That word quick means it is alive, or it is something that makes alive, either one. It is something living that makes alive. It is quick. The word of God is alive. Okay, so God wrote his word as a living word. It's not a dead word. It's not the words mean one thing and one thing only necessarily. God can say a lot of stuff to his people with one verse. God can speak in many ways to his people with one verse. A person can read the same passage of Scripture at different times, and it can teach that same person a completely different truth the second time than it did the first time. They learned one truth one time reading that passage, and then God spoke to them in a different way as they read the same passage, and a whole different truth was taught to them, if you will, from the same words in the same Bible. God's word, that's part of what it means that God's word is alive. It's never dull. It's not the same as you. It's not the same words that you read before. You're not going to understand them the same way. God teaches us in a whole new way every time you read a verse. So could a preacher then use Peter in John chapter 21, verse 1 through 14? Could a preacher then use Peter as a bad example from this passage? And could another preacher use Peter as a good example from the same passage? And are their messages worth anything? Absolutely. Absolutely. Could Peter be used as a bad example? Sure. The silence of God's opinion within the text allows the preacher to illustrate backsliding from Peter's life. God doesn't say whether Peter was or was not backsliding. God's silence gives the preacher freedom. You can draw an illustration of backsliding straight out of Peter's life without making the decision that Peter definitely was backsliding. Go back to John 21. John 21. Now whether or not Peter did backslide, we're gonna find that out in heaven, probably. But just what's the word I'm looking for? The picture within the words here lends itself to seeing a progression for backsliding. First of all, they were in Jerusalem when Jesus resurrected, and now they're in Galilee. Well, Jerusalem, as a picture, Jerusalem is God's city. Now they're not in God's city. They've gone, as a picture, away from God. Okay? So just the progression, the picture of what's going on lends itself to the idea of backsliding. They're no longer in Zion. They're no longer in the city of God. They're in Galilee. They've gone away from God as a picture. And then Simon Peter in verse 3 says, I go a fishing. Well, Peter, God called you to go fishing for men. Now, is he backsliding? Personally, I don't think so. For one thing, you know, physically speaking, Jesus had resurrected and Jesus had told the ladies to tell the men that he's going to meet them in Galilee. Well, so they went to Galilee. And did Jesus say when he was going to meet them? No, he didn't. So what are they going to do while they're there in Galilee? Well, maybe Peter's family is getting broke right now. We don't know the situation. Maybe Peter needed to make some money. Physically speaking, his taxes were due. Maybe he needed to go do his job and go fishing. And so Peter goes and does what he does to make money. Did Jesus say, don't go fishing while you wait for me in Galilee? No, he didn't. So as far as I see from the text, literally, there's nothing actually wrong with what Peter did. But can I draw a picture of backsliding from what Peter did? Sure I can. And I can preach a message about a warning against backsliding without saying, and Peter definitely was a backslider. I can preach a whole message without saying that from Peter's life, you see. And so there's a lot of freedom within the text. So you can get a whole lot of messages from this one passage. One preacher can have a negative message from Peter's life here, and the same preacher from this same passage can have a positive message from Peter's life or from the disciples' lives from this very same text. Or three or four messages, or five or six, or seven or eight. You can get a lot of different truth from the very same passage, but it will always be truth. It will always be truth. God's word is truth. Depending on what the Holy Spirit is teaching you that day, depending on what the Holy Spirit puts on your heart and focuses on, which words he focused on that day. Now, I try not to preach messages where I am definitive about, I'm certain Peter backslid here. Probably that was going a little bit too far for the preacher. But again, judgment call. He's either right or wrong. Grace needs to be shown to him. To say that he definitely was backslidden here is different than preaching a message warning against backsliding. So that's, I would easily preach a message against backsliding from this passage. But you can get a whole lot of different truths from here. You can get from this story that you should stay busy knowing what you have been led to do up until that point. And if God has left you without any further leading, just stay busy with what you know was the last thing God told you to do. That kind of message could easily be preached from this passage. You can preach on waiting on Christ from this passage. You can preach on the meaning Christ brings into your life when Christ appears in your life, when you got saved. You can preach that from this message, on and on and on. So many different things you could preach from one passage. So were the preachers wrong in the point they were making? No. The point they were making was very valid. God led them to preach from his word, something that was easily drawn from his word. So you can have two messages from the same passage that seem like there's two different viewpoints, but both the messages, both the points of where the preachers were going were true and were accurate. Again, as a preacher, we should try not to draw absolute conclusions on where the Bible is silent. I can have an opinion, and I can express my opinion. Well, I think Peter was backslidden here, and go from there. I could express that. But, if a preacher says, definitely Peter was backslidden, well, we'll find out in heaven. But grace ought to be shown to that preacher. And But the point of his message certainly has merit, and we should not dismiss a message simply because we disagree with the judgment call that a preacher makes on a certain person's decision or a certain person's action, and God is silent on what his thoughts were about that decision. So that's my answer to that question, and I hope I answered it okay. But the second question has a lot to do with our subject matter that we are studying on Wednesday nights, and we've been talking about the pictures of the tabernacle, picturing Christ. And this question was probably brought up because of our study. And the question is, why were the cherubim on the mercy seat and the ones made throughout the temple exempt from the second commandment? Why were the cherubim on the mercy seat and the ones made throughout the temple exempt from the second commandment? So go back to Exodus 20. Well, turn to 2 Chronicles, please. You go to 2 Chronicles, if you would. So, of course, they're referring to God, when God told Moses to build the Ark of the Covenant on top of the lid, on top of the mercy seat of that ark. God said, "And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat." And then the other places that they are referring to is in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And verse 7, the temple had a lot of images of cherubim throughout the temple. Verse 7 says, "He overlaid also the house," referring to the temple, "he overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, and the walls thereof, and the doors thereof, with gold, and engraved cherubims on the walls." And then verse 10 of the same chapter, "And in the most holy house," talking about the most holy place, "and in the most holy house he made two cherubims of image work and overlaid them with gold." So these were big images of cherubim. Okay, they stood up and over atop the Ark of the Covenant. The wings of the cherubims were 20 cubits long, so these were big cherubims. And then verse 14, some more cherubim within the temple. "And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen, and wrought cherubims thereon." So all throughout the temple, there were images, pictures, if you will, of cherubim. Now, go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. "God commanded Israel, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." So again, the question, why were the cherubim on the mercy seat and the ones made throughout the temple exempt from the second commandment? Well, notice in this command two important words. Thou shalt not make unto thee. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything. So God is talking to the Israelites, don't make for yourself any type of picture work, any type of picture of anything in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Don't make a lion, don't make a flower, don't make anything, don't make the sun, moon, or stars, don't make anything at all that resembles what you see in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. Don't make it for yourself. Don't make it for yourself. Thou shalt not make unto thee. No Israelite was to own anything. Again, no Israelite was to own anything that was a likeness of something. Okay? But these cherubim in the temple were not for an Israelite. An Israelite didn't own these. They did not make them unto themselves. These cherubim were made for God and for the worship of God. In other words, they were made unto Jehovah. They were made unto Jehovah. Okay, so right, that's the main reason right there where they are not covered by this first commandment, the second commandment. Okay? They were made for the Lord, not for an Israelite to have. They were to benefit the worship of Jehovah God. And they were a picture of what is in heaven at before the throne of God. So these were made for the Lord, not for an Israelite. Thou shalt not make unto thee for Israel, for an Israelite, any graven image. That this shows how important the words in the Bible are. God said something precisely right so that later on he wouldn't be wrong in giving a command to his people. The Bible, God's word, every word of God is important. Unto thee, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. But also, this question gives me an opportunity to mention this point. Another reason that plays into this, and that first reason is good enough, right there, that it should be okay. God made sure his words were right. But this is also part of it. It's also because God is Lord of all. God is Lord of all. And they were made at the direct command of God. These cherubim in the temple were made at the direct command of God. And God is Lord of all. Acts 10:36 is where we find this phrase about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Acts 10:36 tells us. Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And we sometimes just skip over that, and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but what does that mean, Jesus or God is Lord of all? Well, it has a little bit to do with this. Why could God have cherubim, and why could the Israelites not? Because God is Lord of all. Again, God commanded these cherubim to be made. We find that in 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28. Go with me there, please. 1 Chronicles 28. Now, we know that when Moses made the tabernacle, Moses made everything within and everything about the tabernacle specifically to the Lord's directive from Mount Sinai. When Solomon made the temple, he made everything according to God's directive from the mouth of his father, David. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch. Okay, this pattern is referring to the way to make it, the diagram of how to make it, what to make it out of, and everything about it. It's the blueprint. Okay? Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat. Notice that key phrase, and of the place of the mercy seat. So the cherubim would have been in that diagram. What God commanded to make around that mercy seat was in that diagram. God commanded those cherubim to be made. And he gave that pattern, that blueprint, if you will, to David to pass on to his son. Notice verse 13 starts out, and so verse 12 is talking about, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. Okay, verse 12 is continuing the thought. And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit gave him this pattern, gave to David this pattern. And then it says, of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, and of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. Verse 13 says, also. So everything mentioned in verse 13 was also included in the pattern. And so at the end of verse 13, it stops talking about the pattern, but it picks it up in verse 18. And for verse 18 says, and for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So what's interesting here is there was a chariot involved that we don't hear about anywhere else. Those cherubim somehow were standing on a chariot, the chariot of the cherubims. But it was by a pattern. Everything that Solomon made, he was following the blueprint or the pattern given to him by David that was given to David by God himself. Okay, so everything was done at the direct command of God. Verse 19 affirms this. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. Okay? So God commanded these cherubim to be made. God commanded these cherubim to be made. And God is Lord of all. God is Lord of all. So why are these cherubim okay? Because God is Lord of all. Why is Rahab in the line of Christ when the Israelites were commanded to destroy everyone living in Canaan? Why is Rahab in the line of Christ? Because God is Lord of all. God is Lord of all. Why was it okay for David to take the showbread and eat it with all of the men, his servants that were with him that day? Why did Jesus later dismiss that as, that was fine. Jesus dismissed that as being okay, instead of condemning it as the law said it was wrong to do. Because God is Lord of all. God is Lord of all. Why did Hosea have to marry a harlot? Why was his freedom in marriage removed? Why was he not allowed to divorce Gomer, his adulterous wife? His freedom was gone. Why would it have been sin for Hosea to divorce Gomer? Everybody else could divorce their adulterous wives or their adulterous husbands. Everybody else had that freedom. Why was Hosea's freedom taken away? Because God is Lord of all. God is Lord of all. Perhaps the easiest way to explain this point is to look at the illustration given by Christ. Go to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him? And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The Lord is the Jesus, he's saying himself, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And he is Lord over every other law that he gave us. He's Lord of everything that he spoke. You see, God himself is the author of his word. God himself is the sole interpreter of his word. He's the sole judge of his word. He's the sole finisher of his own word. That's part of what it means that God is Lord of all. God is God. And if God says, make me cherubim, then that's okay to make him cherubim. No matter what he said about you and you having cherubim, God is Lord of all. Sin is sin because God said it was. He's Lord of all. Righteousness is righteousness because God is that way. He is Lord of all. He is the definition. He gets to define righteousness. He gets to define sin. He is Lord of all. Why was it okay for Isaiah to walk around naked for 3 years? Is that okay? No, it's not okay. Except that Isaiah did it by direct command of God. Direct command of God. He is Lord of all. The Lord is Lord of the Sabbath. And every other command he has given. So the making of those cherubim was righteous. And again, I already explained that it didn't contradict God's word. It didn't contradict the second commandment. But even if that second command wasn't in the Bible, and we question why God had cherubim, it's simply because God said to do it. God said to make me cherubim, and so God needs to be obeyed. And so not making, if one of those Israelites had piped up and said to Solomon, wait a minute, king, God said don't make any cherubim in Exodus 20 in the law. The law said we're not to make any cherubim. And Solomon said, you're right. you're right. We better not make these cherubim. Wouldn't that have been sin to not obey the pattern given to them by God about the temple of God? Sure it would. It would have been sin to not make the cherubim because God said to do it. Because God is Lord of all. He's Lord of all. His rules are the rules. And I don't want to negate something I already said. But if you will, if you want to think about it in man's terms, God can make exemptions. And he doesn't break his word. I'm not saying that. But God can interpret his word to allow an exemption, if you will. He's the sole interpreter of his word. Not me, not you. God is the sole interpreter of his word. He is Lord of all. He's Lord over his word. What he allows is okay. What he disallows is not okay. It's just for us to follow and be obedient. And so it's an interesting doctrine that God is Lord of all and how we don't think what all that entails. But he is Lord. His word is law. His word is righteous as well. Whatever his word is, it's righteous. All right, I hope that answers those questions. God can make cherubim because he put in two words that didn't break his word. It allowed for cherubim to be made for God, not unto the Israelites, And God is Lord of all. He can make a law for himself when he wants to make that law. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, and thank you for this doctrine that you are indeed Lord of all. Father, help us to trust you and be obedient to you, even when command we find in Scripture or the instructions we find in Scripture, we sit there and question them and they don't make a whole lot of sense. Father, you're still Lord of all, and help us to be obedient simply based on that great doctrine. We are your servants. You are Lord. We are to follow. And so, Father, I pray that you bless this message. Help us to understand it, Lord, and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.